How keen are you to work? The Bible commends those who are eager to work. The Proverbs 31 woman sets about her work vigorously. Ecclesiastes maintains that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, to find satisfaction in it. Paul urged believers to make it their ambition to work with their hands, among other things. Work's not always enjoyable. It can be draining, even soul-destroying. We've been talking about some of those aspects. In agrarian societies, farmers worked long hours and the labor was strenuous. After the Industrial Revolution, factory work often put employees doing simple, limited, repetitive tasks on an assembly line. In the modern commuter society, merely getting to work can involve monotonous rush hour traffic, and huge corporations may make a person feel they and their work are not very important. You're just a pretty small cog in the wheel. If you're stuck at a desk, for example, doing work that's not challenging or doesn't match your skill set, work can be pretty dull. It's hard to find satisfaction in a job like that. There's one former security person I was talking to this past week. Used to work at the Ford Talbotville plant, and they had just paved a brand new parking lot and all the lines and that. And the security chief assigned this person to come in and report for work at 5:30 in the morning every morning and stand in the middle of the parking lot to supposedly direct employees to their parking spaces. He said that was kind of the low point in his whole work career. Granted, conditions have improved more or less over the decades. Here's some office work rules issued in 1852 that were recently found in the ruins of an old factory in Scotland. Prepare yourself, the owner thought these conditions were near utopian. This firm has reduced the hours of work, and the clerical staff will now only have to be present between the hours of 7 a.m. and 6 p.m. Daily prayers will be held each morning in the main office. The clerical staff will be present. Clothing must be of sober nature. The clerical staff will not disport themselves in raiment of bright colors. A stove is provided for the benefit of the clerical staff. Coal and wood must be kept in the locker. It is recommended that each member of the clerical staff bring 4 pounds of coal each day during cold weather. No member of the clerical staff may leave the room without permission from Mr. Rogers. The calls of nature are permitted, and clerical staff may use the garden below the second gate. This area must be kept in good order. No talking is allowed during business hours. Now that the hours of business have been drastically reduced, the partaking of food is allowed between 11:30 a.m. and noon, but work will not, on any account, cease. Finally, the owners recognize the generosity of the new labor laws, but will expect a great rise in output of work and compensation for these near-utopian conditions. End quote. I'd like to work for that establishment, not to bring in your own coal every day. Whatever the status of your workaday world, there is good news. The Lord calls us into the work of sharing good news, a service in which He supplies joy and purpose. Paul's letter to the Philippians, he describes the Christian worker's posture, power, purity, and pouring. And by Christian worker, I don't mean just pastors or missionaries or that. All of us are Christian workers in holding out the word of life. First, the worker's posture. Not whether you're bending or standing up straight, but the mental attitude with which you approach tasks to which God directs you. Philippians 2:12 begins, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed." Now, it's been wisely said, when you see a therefore, go back and find out what it's there for. Points back to the previous section as a basis for what's about to be said. Previous 11 verses describe a believer's humble and obedient attitude as a reflection of Christ. Not a question of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and somehow manufacturing these qualities by ourselves. They're available for us to put on by virtue of our union with Jesus through trusting in Him. Verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship, we talked about that last week, with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, from those innards of Christ, back in 1 verse 8. All that follows flows out of these resources that are ours by connecting to Jesus Christ through faith. He's our source, our reservoir. That's how Paul can go on in verse 2 and say to be like-minded, having the same love. What's the motto of our time? Well, one is, do your own thing. Be selfish. But what Paul commands in verses 3 and 4 flies right in the face of today's philosophy. Because we're given significance and security in Christ, we're empowered to go beyond selfishness to live for others. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Wow. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The media would encourage us to pamper ourselves, do everything we can to have more and look better than the next person, put self on a pedestal. The mind of Christ, however, takes the focus off self and finds fulfillment in putting others first. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And in 6 to 11 come these beautiful poetic verses, probably from an early Christian hymn, praising Jesus' humility and obedience for our sakes prior to his post-resurrection exaltation. He wasn't grasping, verse 6, but self-minimizing. Verse 7, made himself nothing. There are two stages, really. First, verse 6, though existing as part of the Godhead, a full member of the Trinity before time began, he put off his godness in the sense of immortal powers and became confined to a mortal human body. Maybe you've seen Superman or Superman Returns. It's kind of the reverse of when he strips off his Clark Gable outfit and Jesus put on human flesh. Second, verse 8, once he'd become a human, Jesus gave up even that. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Clark Gable, Clark Kent, sorry. The living man with so much potential, drawing such big crowds he couldn't even enter a town he was so popular, this star became a crucified corpse, absorbing on the cross the punishment for our sins that ought to have been yours and mine. So the worker's posture is not proud, conceited, focused on self, but blessed by grace, we are freed to be humble, obedient, responsive to legitimate authority, putting others ahead of ourselves, concerned with meeting their needs, not my wants. Quite contrary to consumerism and me first. But Paul doesn't just talk about it, he lives it and mentors it. He holds up the example of Timothy in verses 19 to 24. Verse 20, what's special about Timothy? He says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Next verse says why this is so unusual. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy has demonstrated his capability and trustworthiness. Verse 22, he has proved himself because as a son with his father, their obedience is implied, he has served, literally slaved with me in the work of the gospel. Timothy was content to respect Paul's authority, to pitch in and do some of the grunt work required for the enterprise, probably involving a lot of wearying journeys, carrying messages back and forth between Paul and the churches, long nights spent shivering under the stars out in the open, intervening in church conflicts, and trying to set belligerent heretics straight. This was no picnic. But Timothy put up with the working conditions because he genuinely cared about the believer's welfare and what mattered to Jesus. He exhibited a humble, obedient, other-centered servant posture. Work takes oomph. It requires power and strength. There's effort involved. Verses 12 to 13, Paul not only exhorts Christians to work ardently, he also reveals where we can find strength to do that work. Verse 12, he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's he getting at here? It's not that we could possibly earn salvation by our works, but genuine faith expresses itself practically. Saving faith will find an outlet. James 2 reminds us Abraham's faith was made complete by what he did. Faith without deeds is useless. Like the line in the Rich Mullins song, faith without works, like a song you can't sing, It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Paul told the Galatians, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Salvation is to be worked out. Jesus said, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. There's effort required to live a Christian life. Peter urged, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. All those qualities sound nice, but they take hard work and discipline to produce in our lives. Work out your salvation. That sounds like a good Arminian verse, as if it depends on human effort. Commentator Robinson notes, Paul exhorts as if he were an Arminian in addressing men. He prays as if he were a Calvinist in addressing God, and feels no inconsistency in the two attitudes. Paul makes no attempt to reconcile divine sovereignty and human free agency, but boldly proclaims both. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's not a theme commonly preached these days. You're more likely to hear, Jesus wants to be your best friend. Well, that's true. Stopping at friend doesn't adequately convey the respect and honor and allegiance due to the one who, just a few verses earlier, has been exalted by God, lifted up to the highest place in the universe, and whose name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess his lordship. What's John's reaction in the book of Revelation upon seeing the risen Christ, who has a voice like Niagara Falls and whose face is shining as bright as the sun? John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Serve the Lord reverently with fear and trembling. Not casually or presumptuously like Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who approached God with unauthorized fire in their censers and were immediately burned to a crisp. Moses recalled the Lord had said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And if you think that's just Old Testament, in the New Testament, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira trying to be deceitful about their offering. When they were struck dead, great fear seized the whole church and all those who heard about it. Yet, the work is not about human effort, not about our effort. Read on, verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I'm so glad that second part of the verse is there. As believers, our part is simply to work out what God works in us. Human effort is an outflow from divine grace. Astounding that God should actually be working in us. This is where Christianity parts company with religion. Most world religions are about human attempts or means or rituals trying to get right with God. Christianity is about God's astonishing initiative to reconcile a world of hopeless sinners to himself through Jesus. Receiving him inside is the key. Now think about this line carefully. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. His power is released inside us. He even gives us the will, the desire, the want to, the determination. From that, he gives us also the ability to apply ourselves, to work or act according to or within the guidelines of, steered along the banks of the river of, his good purpose. Ah, purpose. That's what we're hankering for deep down. That's what this work thing is supposed to be all about, isn't it? This is the solution for the postmodern quest for meaning beyond crass materialism or entertainment. As Hebrews 13 rephrases it, may the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. That's where the real purpose comes in. There's a great line in Chariots of Fire, the movie about Olympic runner Eric Liddell. That's him here on the screen breaking the tape. is placed first at the end of a race in the UK, then resurfaces at the end of a movie when he wins the 400-meter race at the Olympics in Paris. It's about where we find the power to run the race of our lives with perseverance. Liddell explains, "I want to compare faith to running in a race. It's hard. It requires concentration of will, energy of soul. And where does the power come from to see the race to its end? From within." Jesus said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. If with all your heart you truly seek me, you shall ever surely find me." If you commit yourself to the love of Christ, then that is how you run a straight race. End quote from Liddell. So the power comes from within, hooking up to Jesus' dominion, giving Him complete control. That's how what will stop you from losing your temper with a customer or give you that extra strength when you've got one more hour to go and you're already feeling kind of done out. If with all your hearts you truly seek me. Here we're getting into the worker's purity, seeking just one thing in the core of our being. Just what is the work? Paul doesn't really say the what. He's vague and has to be, for the particular work God calls each of us to is different for each one. Instead, Paul talks more about the how, our manner of working, and the singularity of focus. For many of us, this will be hard enough. Verse 14, speaking negatively what it's not. We're to do everything without complaining, literally murmuring, grumbling. Wouldn't that be easy to do when you get a tough customer? Or arguing, disputing. Anybody else here that gets this feeling you just have to be right? Any men in the crowd here? Maybe we should be asking your co-workers. Verse 15b. Without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, New Living Translation, live clean, innocent lives in a world full of crooked and perverse people. It's okay if you find that not many of the TV channels or videos appeal to you. They shouldn't. Train yourself to be selective. And if you think Paul's being unnecessarily critical here, both Jesus and Peter used similar language to describe their times. Okay, that's kind of put negatively. What are we to be positively stated? 15. So that you may become blameless and pure. The word means unadulterated, unmixed. Sin and Satan would entice us with multiple factors that would sidetrack us. Oops. The enemy's goal is right there in 21, attracting everyone to seek his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. By contrast, Jesus calls us to seek first what? Seek first kingdom of God and his kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's character. All the rest will follow. But get that first, kingdom of God and his righteousness. Further on in 15, shine like stars in the universe in the midst of such a dark and rebellious world. Ever feel odd for not following the crowd just because you're trying to heed your conscience? Christians ought to stand out because you're just not doing what everybody else is doing. Get used to it. Jesus said, "The road is narrow and few find it." In heaven, you won't be frying either. And all those passing, tempting attractions in human life will seem as nothing compared to the delight of experiencing God's presence and fellowship. Verse 16 reveals the Christian's main activity in God's work. As you hold out the word of life, have a clear message in your own words of how Jesus has saved you and made a difference in your life. Be a walking exhibit or poster board for the news about Jesus. It's a word of life. The words of the Father John the Baptist, a word about the one who, Jesus, who came to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. You think of those, maybe some of those you know, that don't know Jesus and kind of death is just the next thing on their agenda. It's pretty bleak. Living in darkness and in the shadow of death. Be consistent, be clear, be caring. Others will want what you've got in Jesus. We talked about the worker's posture, the worker's power, the worker's purity, and now finally the worker's pouring. What's that? Well, letting Holy Spirit ointment out of the bottle, allowing the juice to be released from the vine. Verse 17, Paul writes, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you." Well, Paul's in prison. He could easily be killed any time as a martyr for his beliefs. That's why he's in jail awaiting trial. The word picture he's using here of a drink offering comes from heathen or Jewish rituals in which once the sacrifice was killed and tied to the altar, before ignition, the priest would take a goblet and pour out a drink offering on top of the carcass. Paul's saying, if he were to die, he'd just be topping off the sacrifice and service coming from the faith of all the churches. This isn't just about the apostles, but all believers sacrificing and working. In 2:7, Jesus made himself nothing. The Greek there is literally emptied himself, poured himself out. There's a real cost to discipleship. It may take all you have. It's risky. Consider Epaphroditus in verses 25 on. Paul calls him fellow worker, fellow soldier, sent by the church at Philippi to bring a monetary gift and stick around to look after Paul's needs. What happened? 27. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. 30. He almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to provide help as the Philippians stand in. That's a high price we're talking about here. Being completely poured out, almost dying, risking one's life. But the surprising thing is that the emotion associated here is not fear or dread, but joy. Look again at the end of 17. But even if I'm being poured out, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. 18. So you too, those sacrificing and serving, should be glad and rejoice with me. Verse 29. They were to welcome Epaphroditus in the Lord with great joy. A delightful uplift. Joy, one aspect of the Spirit's fruit, is experienced by those who have completely abandoned or relinquished their survival and security into God's sovereign control and pleasure. When you reach that point, there's nothing Satan can do to threaten you anymore. In closing, prayer of St. Francis. This is doesn't come through very clearly, but this is a painting of St. Francis by El Greco. Prayer of St. Francis of Assisi sums up well the Christian's call to live a life of other-centeredness, seeking the Master's will in our work, shining like stars in a world darkened by sin. Let's pray. Lord, make us an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.